My name is Craig Bowen, and I am the pastor of Bethany Baptist Church in Sedalia, Missouri. I know most of you guys are from Kansas. Let me give you a little geography lesson. Sedalia is about 90 miles east of Kansas City, and it is the home of the Missouri State Fair. Haven't always been a pastor. In fact, I haven't been a pastor for very long. To borrow one of my favorite lines from the Apostle Paul, in my former manner of life, I was not a pastor, but in fact, I spent 26 years as a computer geek, as an IT specialist for one of the world's largest oil companies. I'm grateful this morning to Pastor Dave Hintz for this opportunity to open God's Word with you men and to drill down together on a subject that I have a lifelong passion for. And it's a subject which every man in this room needs to consider, young or old, and that is spiritual leadership and particularly your Christian influence in your workplace. So I'm going to begin by prayer. Would you bow with me, men? Father, we have come this morning. We are men. We are your men. And we want to live in a way that brings you glory. And so we ask you now that you would feed us from the word of Christ and make us strong. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, amen. Well, I want to set the stage this morning on spiritual leadership and influence in the workplace by sharing a story with you about the most difficult and defining thing that ever happened to me on the job. We're going to have to go way back in my life for that. About 3 years into my oil patch career, I was transferred into an elite group of young and bright professionals. And in that group, performance and progress were everything. Everybody was kind, but everybody was competitive, and I was intimidated. A few years later, I was put into my first leadership position in that group, giving technical and project guidance to a small group of my coworkers. And on my team was our division's problem child. He was bright, and he was cheerful, but he was also reckless, and he was headstrong, and he was really hard to manage. I had a tough time keeping him pointed in the right direction. Well, about that same time in our department, we were reevaluating everybody's pay grades and their responsibilities. Was what you were doing lining up with how much they were paying you? Well, when my next performance review rolled around, I was in trouble. My failure to kind of corral my loose cannon and keep him consistently pointed the right way, and the new pay grade ideas meant that my performance didn't merit my position and my pay as a supervisor, and I was busted. I was busted, and everybody around me, or at least it felt that way to me, everybody around me knew it. No group to supervise, no box on the org chart, and I was on my way back to the coding trenches. When I broke that news one evening to my wife at the dinner table, I cried. I am not a crying person, but I cried. I was ashamed. I felt inadequate. And I felt completely out of my league. And to be honest, I didn't want to work there anymore. I wanted to quit. But I knew I couldn't. It wouldn't be the right thing to do. It wouldn't be a good testimony. I had worked there long enough that everybody in my group knew that I was a believer. And so I determined to stick it out, to stay at least until everybody around me would agree that I was an asset to our organization. At first, it was very humbling. It was very difficult. Every morning when I walked in from the parking lot, I felt like everybody was watching me and going, but there's the guy. There's the guy that can't supervise. There's the guy they demoted and took his group away from him. I think what they were really saying is, there's the guy who needs a haircut. Anyway. God was very gracious. You know, and my story is really not a pull himself up by the bootstraps kind of a story. It's a grace of God kind of a story. And God was gracious to me. I grew professionally, and I grew spiritually, and I stayed with the oil company almost another 20 years before moving on into ministry. You know, I got to be honest, I wouldn't want to do it again. But I also wouldn't erase it from my resume for the world. I became a spiritual leader in that place and in that time where God had planted me. I became a spiritual leader on my job. And so I want to talk about that with you this morning from a text in the New Testament. Turn with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Let's read a text together and think about it for a few minutes. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Titus 2. It's kind of the context or the pericope in which my verses appear, but we're going to focus this morning on verses 9 and 10. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, the young men are to be sensible in all things. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then our verses this morning, men, verse 9 and 10, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every aspect. Paul had left Titus on the Isle of Crete with a tough work assignment. Paul's missionary team had recently planted a string of churches on the island, and the fledgling congregations were in need of instruction and of leadership. But the problem was the Cretan workforce was notoriously lazy and wicked, and I just refer you to chapter 1. Well, the apostle soon writes back. He's giving his young protege Titus guidance and encouragement. And among Paul's instructions, we find some valuable resources for godliness on the job site, including your job site. In fact, think about this with me. I want us to look at Paul's instructions here in these two verses as instructions to the least influential people on the island of Crete. We're going to learn about leadership from the people on the island who have the least clout of any of the men around them. I want us to think with that of how faithful performance creates spiritual influence, and how spiritual influence fuels spiritual leadership. Titus chapter 2, if you're a note taker, I'll slow down for just a little bit. Titus chapter 2. Four workplace goals from Titus 2, 9 and 10 that will improve your spiritual performance in 2014. Four workplace goals that will improve your spiritual performance in 2014. Goal number one, we're going to talk about responses and efforts and influence and motivation. Goal number one, make your response biblical. Goal number two, make your efforts commendable. Goal number three, make your influence beautiful. And number four, make your motivation eternal. Building Christian influence, goal number one begins here. Make all of your responses at work, make them biblical. Verse 9 begins by reminding us kind of a first century org chart. Masters on the top and slaves on the bottom. Slaves were extremely common in the ancient world, and they made up a large part of the workforce in the Roman Empire. Slaves were their master's private property, kind of like a horse or a shovel or an iPad. And if they were mistreated, they had no legal recourse at all, no basis for appeal. But as you read history, you understand that not all masters were harsh, and not all slaves were mistreated. Not all slaves were menials, in fact. Many slaves in the First World Roman Empire were very well educated. Some were even allowed to hold property and even own their own businesses. There were even provisions for Roman freemen to adopt their slaves. Many early Christians were slaves. And I had to kind of stop and think about that as I researched for this. Why was it that the lowest workforce, everywhere the gospel went, was often attracted to the message of Christ? And I had to think about what a slave's life would be like, what their hope for the future, and what, you know, I don't like this word, but what their self-image would be in the culture in which they found themselves. And I had to think, you know, surely the gospel's promises of forgiveness and new life and love and an eternal hope that lasted beyond this life, however bad it might seem, surely the gospel resonated with the hearts of these lowest members of Roman society. Well, our text also mentions a master. I mean, you can't really have a slave without a master, right? But Paul gives no indication at this point of whether the master is cruel or whether he is kind, whether he is Christian or whether he is pagan. And to be honest, and I want you to listen to this point, man. This is one of the first times I'm going to draw your attention to something in the text. To be honest, the master's performance doesn't change what the apostle is about to instruct for the slave. You get what I just said? No matter what kind of master you guys report to come Monday morning, it doesn't really matter. The Bible's instruction for you as a Christian worker are not contingent on the performance of your boss. They are contingent on your willingness to obey the Word of God and follow the leading of the Spirit. And so there's no mention in this particular text of the performance or even really the identity of this master. Paul begins his punch list of virtuous responses here in verses 9 and 10 with the fundamental response for every workman on every job site in every century. You know what word's coming? Verse 9? To be subject to. It's the idea of a worker's submission. And the apostle's Greek term here is hupotasso. Literally, it means to be arranged under. We get words like subject or submit from that. And it was often used in Paul's days in military contexts, in the way in which perhaps a foot soldier would report to a centurion. Paul, as he writes, uses grammar here at the beginning of verse 9 that teaches us that submission, your submission in the workplace, is not an option. Being subject to the boss in all things concerning the workplace is a command. Paul's grammar is in the imperative. In fact, responding submissively to your instructor's, your supervisor's instruction is listed here first on the list. And I don't think that's by accident. Submission in the workplace is the first fact of the Christian worker's lifestyle. Beloved, think about this with me. It might not be the way that you're tending to think. It might not be the way the world around you thinks. But I believe the Bible teaches that you won't be a leader. You won't exercise influence where God places you if you won't first follow someone else's direction. You won't lead. You won't lead for long if you don't know how to follow. And so the Bible speaks here of submission. The apostle goes on and he also forbids workers to be argumentative and contradicting. We would literally translate the Greek term here for contradiction as anti-speak. You ever worked with somebody that was always trash-talking everything the company did? Was that helpful? Was it contagious? It is kind of contagious, isn't it? Complaining is a contagious thing, and it is a deadly disease in the workplace. Paul forbids contradiction. Think about what he just said about subjection. Arguing and backtalking is the opposite of subjection. It is the expression of rebellion. Arguing is the opposite of submitting. Arguing is a tongue control issue. Bible has some serious warnings about controlling your tongue. I like to say that your tongue is the Swiss Army knife of sin. You can do all kinds of different damage with that little thing, right? Think with me about the things you've seen. I mean, I know not you, right? But the things that you've seen other people around you on the workplace do with their little tongue. Blaspheme and swear and lie and spin and insult and brag and complain and gossip and grumble and whine and backbite. Have I got to your favorite yet? And tattle. And anti-speak. We need to understand Paul's instructions about tongue control. We need to see his warning correctly. Paul is not teaching us to quietly ignore and certainly not to embrace any expression of immorality or injustice on the job. But his words do forbid any expression of self-seeking and prideful and simply petty backtalk where we work and where we seek to influence the men around us. And so we are to be submissive. We are to exercise tongue control. And next, men, we are called to be honest. Verse 10 specifically forbids pilfering. The idea there is misappropriation. It could be little things like petty theft. It could be bigger things like corporate embezzlement. And it was a pretty common problem in some expressions among first century household slaves. So what do you have access to at work? Time. Tools. Material. Office supply. Responsibility for turning in expense reports. Company vehicle. And yes, your time. Do you want to craft a good testimony at the shop? Be careful what walks out the door with you in your lunchbox in the evening. Or what your monthly expense reports reflects about how you used your time and the company's resources. Be careful, men. Be careful with the resources that you have been entrusted with day by day by day. And finally, in verse 10, Paul calls you to be dependable and loyal. My New American Standard says showing all good faith. You know, in direct contrast with the coworker who would argue or who would pilfer, in direct contrast to that is the worker who proves faithful in all things. Some would say this talks about loyalty as well as dependability. I can personally attest that contemporary corporate culture has done much to erode loyal and lasting relationships between the corporation and the guys on the front line. I mean, I watched that happen in my world in the late 80s and in the early 90s. And things changed. And not always for the better. And it wasn't always an encouragement to be a faithful and dependable worker. But beloved, I got to tell you, loyalty and dependability are still timeless and valued virtues, whether your management seems to value them or not. Because I can tell you, brothers, your Father, your Heavenly Master values them. And at the end of the day, that is the evaluation that matters. Performance goal number one, build your influence. Regardless of the situations and relationships you find yourself in, build your influence on the foundation of right responses, of biblical responses to every opportunity and to every trial in the workplace. And goal number two, make your workplace efforts commendable. What I mean by efforts, just to be very clear, is I'm talking about the quality of your work. The way in which you perform the job that you've been given to do. So I'm going to go back into verse 9 as you followed me through verses 9 and 10. You know, back in my day, it seemed like the performance appraisal process in our company changed every couple of years. So I don't really know what it's like today, and I don't know what it's like in your workplace. But the last I can remember, once a year I would sit down with my boss to review my work and my goals, and to get my grades. And the grades went something like this, from top down to the bottom. Grade number one, all the way at the top, exceeds expectations. And that was the grade that I always prayed for, right? Right below that, met expectations. You know, and that's what I was usually satisfied to walk away with. Whew. Couldn't have been too bad a year if I've met expectations. Well, right below that, met most expectations. And that's when I began to slump a little bit in my chair. Not quite what I was hoping to hear. And then there was the lowest ranking of all. And it went something like this. Time to edit your resume. Performance. Men, spiritual influence on the job, the development of your spiritual leadership in a secular workplace develops as you do your work well. It is not divorced from job performance. I mean, after all, your boss hired you to sell product, to finish projects, to run equipment, and to satisfy the client. Paul urged Christian men in the first century workforce to be, and there it is in verse 9, well-pleasing to their masters. Let's think about that because that's our key word now. To be well-pleasing to our master. Now, to be well-pleasing or acceptable is really a pretty common idea in your New Testament. And actually, it's often associated with your relationship to your heavenly master. Are you well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus? And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But the context here in the middle of verse 9 also fits and probably primarily fits with making your earthly boss happy. That he would evaluate your progress and your work and be well pleased with what you do day by day. And your boss, guys, your boss is happy when you do your work well. You are well-pleasing when you try hard to perform. And so when you go to work, you are not simply performing your tasks to get by. You are working in a way that strives to exceed expectations as much as possible. That's your assignment as a Christian worker. You know, elsewhere in a parallel passage, Paul will write to workers in Colossae, chapter 3 and verse 23, that whatever you do on the job, you must do your work heartily. And to be heartily means to work with enthusiasm, and it means to work well, the best that you can. Well-pleasing performance is not modern management theory. And it is not theological rocket science. It isn't any kind of rocket science. Duh! You think things are going to go down well if you don't try to work well? Credibility and influence and satisfaction, your boss's satisfaction, those things come when you try the best you can to do good work. You know, we all respect men and women who work hard, who possess skill, who get good results. We pay attention to what they do. We pay attention to what they say. You can't earn. You can't earn first-rate respect. You won't be given first-rate responsibility. You won't grow whatever it is you're doing from the mail room to the corporate office. You won't grow spiritual influence by doing second-rate work. The Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, honors and commends men of skill. The book of Exodus, high-level craftsmen and high-level artisans were singled out actually by God Himself through Moses to construct the tabernacle and its furnishings. First Chronicles and other places, musicians who played their instruments with skill were selected to serve in the temple praise band. Officers who waged war with distinction were honored by the king and by the people. Fast forward from the Old Testament into the New Testament. In the church, our leaders, our elders are qualified because of both godly character and skill. Specifically for an elder, that skill focuses on the idea of giftedness in teaching, 1 Timothy in chapter 3. In fact, a pastor, an elder, an overseer in the church is especially honored. When? Do you know when he's honored? When he works hard at his primary skill set, which is preaching and teaching, which presupposes he works hard at studying and preparing. Our man Titus was left by Paul on the island of Crete to set things straight in the churches because the apostle Paul knew from his history that Titus would be able to get her done among the churches on the island. Brothers, here is a humbling fact of life. I have experienced, perhaps you have experienced it. We do not all have the same skills, the same experiences, the same training, the same education, the same giftedness. We do not all have the same amount of smarts. But we are all called to strive to do the best that we can by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit in the place that our God has planted us. Giftedness is no guarantee of success, but giftedness is no, or lack of giftedness is no excuse for not doing your work as unto your Lord. Solomon put it like this, if you're a note taker, Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in death where you are going. Do it. Do it, men, with all of your might. You have got this life only, to influence your job site for Jesus. Your credibility and therefore your growing influence is in part earned by doing the very best that you can from the time that you punch in until the time that you go home. Job performance affects influence and thus leadership, regardless of your position, wherever you work. Performance goal number two, make all of your efforts at work commendable. And number three, make all of your influence beautiful. Influence is how your life affects the people around you, both for good and for ill. You know, our section of Titus here in chapter 2 really kind of reaches out and embraces a lot of different people and categories of believers in just a few verses. Men and women, old and young, church leaders, and household servants. And all of these individuals in these groups here in chapter 2 are now Christians. They are followers of Christ. And that is a prerequisite, of course, for us for spiritual leadership. So I want to take just a moment to think together with you about how that happened on the island of Crete and how that happens for us. How do these servants become Christian workers? Well, under Paul's preaching of the gospel, these men and women, whether they were masters or servants, whether they were young or old, they had come to the conclusion, the inescapable conclusion, that they were immoral and idolatrous, that they were dishonest and they were evil, and yes, they were lazy. Is it a sin to be lazy? Yes. In Baptist churches, we say amen. Amen. Even if in fact we are lazy too, but we say it. And that God would judge them. They would one day stand before their Creator in judgment for every expression and stripe of sin that had marked their life. But Paul had also held up before them the Son of God, sinless and perfect. Sinless and perfect, and yet dying a criminal's death for their sins and in their place. And if that was so, then all of their transgressions, big and small, recent and ancient history, would be paid for. But the crucifixion was not all, because they were also told that then, miraculously, on the third day, God had raised his Son from the grave. And that event, they'll call it the resurrection, right? The resurrection proved that Jesus was God's Son, descendant of David. The resurrection confirmed that Jesus' payment for their sins was accepted by God, and the resurrection previewed for them, even in hopeless situations like that of a slave, it previewed for them the sure hope of eternal life. And so by God's mercy, through God's grace, in faith and repentance, they had believed on Jesus and they were born again. They were made heirs. Even slaves were made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Young and old, men and women, masters and slaves. They were now his. They were Christians. And now not only were they Christians, but apparently, as you think hard with me about the context in Titus 2, apparently almost everybody around them came to know it. Everybody around them in their sphere of influence came to understand that they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in their families, in their communities, and yes, in their workplace. Everybody understood that they professed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Everybody on Crete knew that these servants were followers of the risen Galilean. And you know what? when everybody around you knows that you claim to be a Christian, your life at home, your life at school, your life in the community, and your life at work, everything about you will do one of two things. It will either beautify God, or it will blaspheme Him. English pastor Alexander McLaren, writing on this text that is before us this morning, men, says, there are no worse enemies of the gospel than its inconsistent friends. There are no worse enemies of the gospel than its inconsistent friends. And beloved, that axiomatic truth that when you say that you're a Christian, everything that you do out there reflects on your Lord, that idea is all over this text. It's in verse 5, and it's in verse 8, and it's in our immediate text in verse 10. Back in verse 5, Paul had warned the saints that a so-called Christian's godless living would dishonor the gospel. But then in verse 10, the apostle turned around and he told his friend Titus that a godly example of good deeds and pure doctrine would have the power to shame and to silence any of the potential enemies of the faith. And finally, in our text in verse 10, Paul encourages faithful slaves to daily submission and performance and pure speech and trustworthiness and loyalty that would be arranged like glowing jewels on the golden crown of the glorious gospel of our King. Their influence, your influence, becomes beautiful. Paul is all about influence here. A slave is never going to get a promotion, right? What are they going to do? Give him a better shovel? When your boss, when your coworkers know that you're a Christian, your performance has influence in one way or the other for Christ. It will either dishonor the word or it will adorn it. So let's talk again about sharpening your Christian influence through your performance, through your Christian testimony in the workplace. And let's start with the obvious. In order to develop Christian influence in your world, people have got to know what? They have got to know that you are a believer. So I got to ask you, do the people that you work with, that you study with, that you rub elbows with in the community, do they know? Do they know that you're a Christian? I mean, that was a part of my dilemma, is everybody around me knew I was a Christian. And I knew that if I didn't recover from this in a way that honored God, I would instead dishonor Him. Do your friends, do your co-workers, do your fellow students know that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul said, I am not what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he prayed from prison for evangelistic boldness. Didn't matter how tough the setting was. He wanted people around him to know the gospel and to know that he was a captive of Christ. And so I trust that everybody around you knows that you are a believer where you work and live. And now that everybody knows that you're a Christian, you've got to start setting a good example. That's what he told Titus in verses 7 and 8. Titus, be a good example. It'll silence our enemies. And that's what he told the slaves in verses 9 and 10. You've got to live a faithful life. That will adorn the gospel of God our Savior. You know, you might be thinking, well, sounds good, Pastor. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter for me. There is no way that a guy stuck in my position can influence anybody. I mean, I'm not even on the org chart. It's not true. That is not true. And again, I want you to think with me. Let me remind you, guy, that there was nobody on the island with less clout than this group of individuals that Paul was writing to. And yet he cared about the way that they performed. And he assured them that if they performed in a righteous way, their performance would reflect well on God their Savior. One commentator writes that the very fact that a slave was next to nothing in first century Roman society actually provided for him a platform for a powerful testimony for conspicuous and consistent, faithful and godly living in all that he said and did, and how that would reflect on his Lord. And he just had to go there and do it day after day after day. The people around us will notice, and they will be influenced for the gospel of our Lord. And as we think about influence and the beauty of our testimony and our influence, I want to say this again. Godly responses and wholehearted performance always over time build godly influence. And godly influence, no matter where you are on the org chart, godly influence is spiritual leadership. It just is. Performance goal number 3. No matter what your job description, work in such a way that your influence grows beautiful for the gospel. And work goal number 4. Make your motivation eternal. You know, Paul actually wrote about work a whole lot in his letters to these churches. I found, for example, additional job site texts in Ephesians and in in Colossians, in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. God's word has a lot to say about the way that you and I perform our work. And one theme that permeates practically every instruction on the Christian and the workplace is this: motivation. The idea of motivation. And to cut to the chase, you and I go to work every morning to please the Lord. Colossians 3, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It is the Lord Christ whom we serve. You know, it's possible to do just enough to keep the boss off of your back most of the time, right? And you figure out what just enough is when you work someplace long enough. Or maybe what you do is you work hard while he's watching and then slack off when he's not there. I mean, I spent about the last 4 years of my career working out of my home. My boss was 2,000 miles away. And I understand that in a situation like that, it is tempting to back off and to cut corners. Paul is reminding us that our Master in heaven requires our sincerity and our reverence and our enthusiasm every day of the week, whether the boss is near or half a continent away. The motivation that we need is that Christ is the boss and that Christ signs the check, and it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. Back in our text in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, the apostle writes, showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So that, it's a simple expression of purpose or of motivation. Paul wants you to know why even a servant has to care about his performance and his attitudes. And it's because, and we said it a minute ago, every aspect of your performance reflects on God. And if you love Him, you want to honor Him. And so here in verse 10, Paul uses this term, adorn. In the Greek, it's kosmeo. Kosmeo. Kosmeo was originally a craftsman's word. It spoke, for example, of a jeweler arranging stones on an intricate piece of jewelry. It's also related to the word from which we get cosmetics. You know, the things that make us beautiful. And by the way, you guys are looking good this morning. Your wives dressed you well. The motive, guys, the so that for us, for faithfulness at work, is to make the gospel beautiful, because you love what the gospel of God has done for you, and you love the idea of what it might be able to do for your boss and your coworkers. And so you grow your spiritual influence where God has planted you for the glory of the gospel of Christ and the Christ who died to make it true. January, almost over. We're headed into the new year. Are you working towards a good appraisal where you work? Maybe hoping for a raise, some kind of a bonus, maybe a promotion or some coveted transfer. You know, there is nothing wrong with a careful measure of ambition. There's nothing wrong with a desire to do better, to provide well with your family. But we live in difficult times. What's going to fuel your fire during downturns and reorgs and tough supervisors and difficult assignments and disappointing projects? What will it take to motivate you to godly character and well-pleasing performance that will build your spiritual influence? It's going to have to be bigger than the paycheck. It's going to have to be bigger than a bonus. Your purpose has to be Him. To make Him look good. And to please Christ in all that you do. The only performance appraisal that really matters is His. Well done. Do you know how it goes from there? Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into, can you say it with me, the joy of your master. Go to work Monday morning to please Christ. It's time. One more minute. Mine says 11:49 and 20 seconds. Can I take the next 40? Well, let's do what your boss wants to do with you. Let's review your goals for 2014. Number one, make your responses biblical. We're talking about be submissive, be gracious,
Be honest and be loyal. Be submissive. Do what your boss tells you to do. Be gracious. Don't argue and bicker over everything. And be honest. Don't take what isn't yours, whether it's tools or time. And oh yeah, be loyal. Dependability and trustworthiness is a vanishing virtue, but it doesn't have to disappear from your tool chest. Number two, make your efforts commendable. Just go in and do the best that you can. And as you drive in the morning, pray for grace. When you arrive on the job, work with enthusiasm. When you go home at night, thank God for His blessings on your life. Goal number four, make your influence beautiful. 1 + 2 = 3. What do I mean by that? Number one, godly responses, plus number two, commendable performance, equals number three, job site influence. And that will reflect well on the gospel. Which brings us to number four. Make your motivation always and ultimately eternal. Pleasing your Lord is the key to the only performance appraisal that really matters. And that's His. Thank you, men. You were gracious in listening. I know that you were hungry. I see that some of you got up early. Got a little nap. Bless you. Bless you all.